Chapter 3. God had warned the nations surrounding his children that they would not get away with what they've done. Even though what they've done may have been 500 years ago, that they would not get away with it, that God remembers and that he would deal with it. So he warned the nations around. And then in chapter 2, he turned his attention to his own children. And we learn that there's a greater judgment to those that are his. Reason being is because to whom much is given, much is required. The more light you have, the more responsibility. And or the more privilege, the more responsibility. We've learned that, and some of us have learned it the hard way, by getting ourselves into trouble and people looking at us and saying, of all people, you should know better. Probably you've had someone say that to you, but as Christians, there are times we get ourselves into a situation and others will look at us and say, you of all people ought to know better. Shame on you. And we talked about that in chapter 2. Well, God's going to continue on now in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, we're reminded, to whom much is given, much is expected or required. We don't have the excuses that some do. Even if we're doing the same things, we don't have the excuses that they have. When our marriages are in trouble, we don't have the same excuse as someone who doesn't know the Lord. When things are falling apart around us, we just can't use the same excuses as others can. Well, I forgot, or I got my feelings hurt. We don't have those excuses. And so God's pointing that out now. Amos writes these words, hear or listen to what the Lord says to you, Israel, God's children. Listen to this. Not just the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom, but the entire nation. Notice he says, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. This is not directed just to the north, although their sin was gross. You remember Ahab and Jezebel. This is not directed against the south, although they have turned their backs and there's idol worship. This is directed against all that belong to the Lord. God sees the nation as one, even though it is split north and south. 10 nations up north, the other nations down south. And so they see themselves as, you know, split, two nations. And God says, no, you're one nation. And basically, you're my nation. And God ignores the fact that the nation has split. He speaks to the whole family of Israel, the children he took, he says, out of Egypt. And then God says this, makes this statement, only you have been chosen. Only you have been chosen of all the families of the earth. You're the nation that I made my own. I've chosen you. Wait a minute. Remember those words coming from Jesus, don't you? He said, you have not chosen me, but what? I have chosen you. So notice, God doesn't change. If God has chosen you, if you truly belong to God, then he's chosen you. You're not going to get out of this by just saying, I'm tired, my feelings are hurt, nobody loves me, everybody, I'm going to eat worms. It's, you know what? It's just not going to work. That's a tantrum, and it's embarrassing, and we should be ashamed of ourselves and grow up. And God says, I'm going to deal with those that are mine. Only Israel, he says. Of all the nations, you're my nation. So, you will be judged very harshly. Because I am your God. You know it. I chose you. So trouble's coming for you. verse 3 begins a series of rhetorical questions. Again, a rhetorical question. There is no need to answer it. The answer is understood by all as soon as the question is asked. The answer is understood by all as soon as the question is asked. So the Lord begins to ask rhetorical questions. Listen to the questions. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has captured nothing or taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a trap upon the earth where no trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Ooh. You hear those questions? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Let me tell you the answer in case you don't know. No. They can't. They won't. They won't walk together unless they've met, they've talked to one another, and they've agreed to walk together in the direction that they're going. They can't walk together. Barnabas and Saul. They walked together for a while, but they couldn't continue to walk together because what happened? There was a major disagreement, wasn't there? John Mark was a wimp. Paul didn't like wimps. Barnabas liked a wimp because it was Barnabas' nephew. You say, that's tough. Well, you know, look at it the way you like. You pick whoever you are. Pick a side. But you can't walk with both of them, can you? They had to go separate ways, didn't they? Why? Because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Husbands, wives, do you get that? You can't walk together except you be agreed. The answer is no. No. A lion doesn't roar unless he has spotted his prey and begun to attack. Remember, the lion's roar is designed to frighten them into submission and to shock them. And it's kind of like a deer in the headlights. They freeze. At the roar, after when a lion is after him, and that powerful roar, many animals will just be stunned. Does a lion roar from his den when he hasn't caught anything? No. A lion roaring from within his den is a sign that he has caught the prey, and now they have it at home, and all the kittens are going to eat, and everybody's happy. A bird doesn't fall into a trap unless there's been a trap set. Basically, the question is, does a bird fall into a trap if there is no trap? Easy to answer, isn't it? No. You have to set a trap for the bird to be caught in the trap. Or when a trap is sprung, it's not sprung because it got tired. It's sprung. He says, is it sprung for nothing? No. Something ran across it or tripped it or did something to it, correct? Aren't these rhetorical questions easy to grasp? Well, I'll wait. Are they? I think they are. I don't think this is so hard to read my Bible and understand. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. Does a lion just roar because he's bored? No, he's after something. The bird going to just fall into a trap because he sees something? Whoops. No, he's got to be trapped. He's got to be snared. We know those things. Those are the answers are easy. This is obvious. Do people worry on a regular day? No. But they do tremble when the trumpet is sounded. True? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No, if the trumpet's blown, everybody knows we got trouble. You know, the watchman on the wall blows the trumpet. The enemy's coming. Or here's what's happening. Or rain is on the way. Whatever. And there's a warning and the people get moving is what they do. And the alarm is sounded, then the people are afraid. And then a rhetorical question that should surprise you some. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? All the others answered no. What do you think the answer to this one is? No. Think about that real hard. I'll give you some time. Just think about that. Disaster. Wow. Doesn't come to a city unless the Lord has determined it. You got to think that through really hard, because it might just mess a little bit with your theology for a few minutes. Disaster doesn't come unless the Lord determines it. Something to think about. What's the point of these? What are the principles? What are we learning from these rhetorical questions? What's the point? God's simply pointing out here that for every effect, there's a cause. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. For every effect, there is a cause. Lion roars, he's after something. Bird's caught in the trap, somebody said it. Trumpet is blown, people are a little concerned. Trouble in the city, everybody knows how it got there. Right? Cause and effect. What's the point? Well, what has he been talking about in chapters 1 and 2? He hasn't changed the conversation. Judgment is coming. For every effect, there is a cause. Judgment's coming. That's the effect. That means there's a cause for it, doesn't there? God's pointing out the judgment of God that is coming is not accidental, but it is a result caused by the sin of his people. He just said, I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. You're mine. So I will punish you for your iniquities. Then they asked the rhetorical questions just to make God's people think a little bit. The judgment that is coming is not coming out of the blue. It's not coming out of nowhere. It's not a coincidence or something that just happened in your life and you're going, what's going on? What? There is for every effect a cause. Now, we're Christians, and so sometimes we're confused about what we believe. We believe that once I'm born again, all life should be roses and rainbows. And we're shocked when actually our sin, even as Christians, gets us fired or gets us in trouble. We are so shocked. I thought he loved me. I thought I was forgiven. They fired me. I thought they really liked me. I got kicked out of school. Yeah, well, all cheaters get kicked out. Yeah, but I'm born again. Yeah, and you're out of school. And people are so confused at that. And God says, listen to these questions. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. You see, there's an effect here. They can't walk together. There was a cause for the reason that they couldn't walk together. There was. Look at Barnabas and Saul. There was a cause. The effect is they couldn't walk together. The cause is John Mark and all that went on. You remember that. So don't be so surprised in life when the consequences of actions hurt. When you spit in somebody's eye long enough, and then you're wondering why they think you're rude. Israel's got big lessons coming up. God's trying to help them first just understand. When this happens, don't act like you don't know why it's happening. Don't sit there and go, look at verse 7. Surely, the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. I think that's good news. And then he goes on and says, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I like this. Here is God's way. God doesn't change. So here is his way. He will do nothing before he reveals it to you. That's a good God, if you ask me. Because he doesn't have to. That's just his way. We say, Lord, teach us your ways. All right, I'll teach you my ways. I will do nothing but first I will reveal it to the servant, to my servants, the prophets. Before I squash you, I'll let you know you're going to be squashed. You get plenty of warning. You know, you're going to be squashed. You are going to be squashed. What are you going to do about it? I don't believe he's going to squash. Well, he will do nothing before he reveals what he's going to do. Have you ever read your Bible? Have you ever noticed that God warns his people and warns those that hate him? He warns them. As a matter of fact, read Amos chapter 1. He warns the nations surrounding his children. Here's what I'm going to do, and here's why I'm going to do it. The effect is you're going to be crushed. The cause is, and he pointed out to them what the causes were. But they've been warned for a long time. Nineveh, when Jonah showed up and walked through town and preached, said, unless you repent, the Lord says, in 40 days, I will completely destroy you. What does God say here? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. We already know what God is going to do. We already know the judgment that's coming. If you've read through your Bible, if you've read through the book of Joel, if you've read through the book of Isaiah, if you've read through the book of Ezekiel or Jeremiah, or, well, just read the whole Old Testament. If you've read through Matthew, if you read through Mark, Luke, John, if you've read through the book of Romans, through Corinthians, through Ephesians, if you've read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if you've read through 1st and 2nd Peter, if you've read through James, Jude, Revelation, you know what God's going to do, don't you? You already know. God won't do it before he reveals what he's going to do. When it happens in your life, don't raise your hand, but doesn't it surprise you? But he already said that's what he would do. When he comes down on you and me, we go, what's happening? He already told us judgment starts at the house of God. Didn't he say that? Didn't he already say that a son that the father loves, the father will chastise that one? Didn't he say that? And are we surprised when we get chastised? Do this. Oh, well. God always reveals his plans to his servants before he executes those plans. God will always, underline always, give a warning of judgment before he brings the judgment. But just like Adam, who already knew what was coming, he ran and he hid behind a tree. Adam, where are you? I'm behind this tree. I'm hiding. Why? Because I'm naked. Well, so? Why are you hiding? Well, I knew I was in big trouble. I know bad. I've been bad. Just as Adam wouldn't listen to the Lord, people today put their fingers in their ears and they run around and won't listen to God. They don't want to hear judgment. And Christians have now got their fingers in their ears because they don't want to hear it either. They won't, in the last days, give heed to sound doctrine. They won't listen to or pay attention to sound doctrine. They will turn their ears unto fables. They will heap to themselves teachers who will say things they like to hear. That's not God's way. God says trouble's coming. And he didn't tell you, here's how it's going to be. You might want to get ready. And once again, the Lord has spoken. Well, that's what this means. The lion has roared, verse 8. Does a lion roar when he's not after his prey? The rhetorical question, the answer, well, no. When you hear the powerful roar of a lion, you know he's after something. Something's in trouble. What does God say? The lady just sang Isn't that what he just says? The lion roared. Who will not fear? Anybody with any sense is going to be afraid. The Lord has spoken. You can always take that to the bank. When God says something, you can always take it to the bank. It is solid. The lion has roared, but the people are not paying attention. Israel, Judah, even though they're separate nations, they're one nation. And God says, you're not listening. You're not paying attention. I've sent the prophets and you're killing them. You're mocking them. You won't listen to them. You don't want to hear what they've got to say. God has given people today, I believe, warning after warning after warning. Oh my goodness, we've been hearing for so long. Maybe you don't remember, but back in the 70s, one of the best-selling book of the decade of the 70s was Hal Lindsey's book called The Late Great Planet Earth, where he lays out semi-clearly, you know, the book of Revelation and the end times and did a pretty good job of it. And it was the best-selling Christian book of the decade. Nobody listens. It's like, oh, that was the 70s. That's over now. We've matured. We're closer than ever before in the history of mankind to total judgment. And people got their fingers in the ears and just say, you know, I'm not interested. We're going to party. I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I'll read my Bible. I don't know if I really love the Lord. I might obey. I might not obey. And you think, where's that coming from? Hey, the lion has roared, but people won't listen. God speaks through men and women today all over the globe. And people don't want to hear it. Verse 9 says, publish. Broadcast it, in other words. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. That's kind of sad. In what I mean by that is Ashdod is basically recognizing the country of the Philistines. Remember Ashdod, one of the major cities of the Philistines, over there southwest of Jerusalem. And Egypt, obviously south, an enemy of Israel. Ashdod, the Philistines and the Egyptians are called upon to come to the mountains of Samaria and witness the ugliness going on in the city of Samaria. Call the heathen and let them come and sit on the mountains and watch what my children do. Samaria, in case you've forgotten, was the capital of the Northland, of Israel, of the north. Remember, Israel was the north, Judah was the south. The capital in Israel was Samaria. Jezebel, queen, and Ahab, king, wicked, perverted, dopey people. There they built on the hill in the area of Samaria there. Samaria was the capital city. They built this big ivory palace they built. God calls the heathen, the Philistines and the Egyptians. Now, those are some perverted folks, the Egyptians. They had millions of gods. The Philistines were a bizarre, perverted culture. And God says, you guys are sick, but if you want to be grossed out, come and look at my children and what they do. Come and stand on the hills, because if you stand on the hills, you can see the great city of Samaria. Come and watch. It'll embarrass even the heathen. Come and see the ugliness of the sin that's taking place in Israel among my people. See for yourselves, God says, how ugly it is, how filled with sin it is. Isn't that a shame? Shouldn't the people of Samaria be embarrassed? They weren't. Just like, I'm telling you, many today, calling themselves true believers, ought to be ashamed of themselves. They're not. God says his people no longer know how to do what's right. Isn't that what the verse is read? Verse 10. For they know not to do right. They don't know anymore how to do right. They have no idea. They're so far removed from where they should be, they have no clue how to do right anymore. It's a sad commentary on God's people. God's heart aches for his people, and they won't listen. It's a sad commentary, I believe, on our nation as well. They no longer know how to do what is right. And God says to the heathen, come and look. And the idea carried in these verses is even the heathen would look, watch and go, yuck, that's pretty sick. Even the heathen would be embarrassed at what God's children are up to and doing. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because of that, because of what we just read, all of that, thus saith the Lord God. An adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down the strength from thee, thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and at Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Rich and poor, everything in between, doesn't stand a chance. Going to be completely crushed, completely destroyed. These are God's people that he's talking about. These are God's people, the ones that he chose. Samaria will lie in ruins. And if you visit Israel today, and you go to this area, you'll see that it's a big dig right now. And they have found some of the ivory because the palace of Ahab and Jezebel was completely crushed. Most of the ivory was carried away, carried off. But they're still finding some little ivory gods and things. As it's a big dig, it's been destroyed for centuries. God says, you know, the people of the north are going to be like sheep who have been attacked by lions. When you take them out of their mouths, there'll be just a pair of legs left, or maybe an ear. They're going to be eaten, alive, devoured. God's judgment was severe. Then he says something that kind of shocks us. The altars of Bethel. You know what the word Bethel means? House of God. Remember Jacob? He named it that. Remember, he slept there one night, put his head on a rock, and he saw a staircase, angels ascending and descending. And he said, this is God's house. Bethel, the house of God. What does God say about it? I'm going to destroy the altars of Bethel. What's going on down there in Bethel? Calf worship. Golden calf worship. Promoted by old Queen Jezebel. Down south and up north. She was a card. She needed to be dealt with. And God did finally deal with her. In a yucky way is good for her. He said he'd destroy the ivory palace, bring it to complete ruin and destruction, and he did. And chapter 4 continues on. This is kind of a little odd. Ready for this? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, let us drink. Bashan. territory east of the Jordan River, kind of between Mount Hermon to the north and Gilead to the south. Remember, it was settled by the 2.5 tribes that refused to come across the Jordan, wanted to stay where it was easy. Bad choice on their part. Bashan was overseen by Ahab, king of the north, and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Who ran the country? Queen Jezebel. And so you've got golden calf worship and bizarre rituals and sexual troubles. And this was a strange woman. Kine, the King James says, hear this word, you kine of Bashan. Kine are cows. It's in the feminine, and that's why the word cow is used as opposed to bull. Because it's in the feminine, and you can tell he's not really talking about cattle. How do you know? Well, how can cattle oppress the poor? How can they crush the needy? They can't. He's talking about people. Now, some commentators, because this is in the feminine, he uses cows instead of bulls, some people simply say this. He is talking about the upper class women, and he's calling them cows. The rich women that were living in luxury while the poor were being crushed. So he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You are the ones that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Is he talking about the rich women? Many commentators say yes. But as you look, and of course it was the country was being overseen by a woman. As you look at the area, and as you look at the time of Ahab and Jezebel, I'm not so convinced that it's talking only about women. Even though, yes, the women were living in luxury and the poor were being crushed because of it. But it looks here, and remember, Ahab and Jezebel were a strange couple. And homosexuality was rampant in the north. It probably here more likely refers to the rich rulers, men and women alike. The men were very effeminate, becoming like men of our country. And he uses the feminine, and I believe he uses the feminine because of the fact that he's including women and the men aren't very manly. They were living in luxury. They were crushing the poor, not giving them any thought at all. And God says, I'm going to deal with that. Verse 2 says, the Lord hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her. You shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Solemn words. Solemn words. So solemn, the sovereign Lord God has sworn by his own holiness. God swears by, and there's nothing higher than himself. He swears by his own holiness, by himself, that every one of these cows will be dragged from the city. Some to, and of course, remember, we're talking about people. These aren't animals he's concerned with here. These are the people. This is how God sees them. He's going to drag them from the city, some to their deaths, some to captivity. There were so many breaches in the walls of the city that when the enemy got in the Assyrians, they were literally dragging the men and the women out with ropes and with hooks, not through the gates, but wherever they'd find a breach or a hole in the wall, they just dragged them out there and lined them up. And they lined them up, tying them together, tying their necks together with ropes, with hooks. Those that tried to escape would get all, well, the language, the idea is like taking and snagging a fish with a hook. In other words, if the fish doesn't want to come along, you just snag it and drag it, pull it. In other words, God says, you can fight all you want. You're going. You know, to me, I think, man, I don't want any part of it. I just don't want any part of that. Those who refuse will be forced by hooks. Just snag it like a fish and drag it. And after a while, the pain's enough to where they'll get up and start to comply. And they'll be taken into captivity, the ones that aren't put to death. Then he says this, come to Bethel and transgress. Think about that. Here's the call. Amos writes, hey, everybody, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, underline, with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Verses 4 and 5, if you're thinking, what? Amos is mocking. What a shame. Not a shame that he's doing it. What a shame that what he says is absolutely true. He's mocking what the priests were doing and what the people were doing and what religious worship had become all about in the north and in the south. He mocks and he uses, well, tongue-in-cheek, really bitter sarcasm. Come on down and sin right here in God's house in Bethel. Come on, everybody, down and sin over here at Gilgal. I mean, come on, there's room and everybody's doing it. Come on in. You know what? It'd be the same thing today in the language you would use today. Here's what he's saying. Come on to church. Let's all gather in sin. That's what we're doing at church. People are sinning. They fight at church. People don't like one another. And sometimes they bump into each other at church. And you see them fight. Come on, let's go to church. Let's sin. Wow. So much sin going on that the prophet mocks. Yeah, let's go to God's house. Whole lot of sinning going on now. Go to Gilgal. Bunch of sin down there. Man, you can bring your tithes and your worship and you can do any perverted thing you like, man. Even, of course, offer it with a little leaven because, you know, unleavened would be without the sin. Come, let's go to church so we can sin. So much sin going on down at God's house. He says, come on down, everybody be a part. It's just the way it is. And he indicates that the people were coming to worship. They were coming to give their tithes. They were offering their praises. And Amos is saying, and it's a sham. It's a joke. It's a scam. What's going on in the hearts is ugly. And of course, God sees it. So they come down to Bethel, and they're going to bring in their tithes, drop it in the blessing box, and they're just, hey, how's it going? Oh, bro, it's good to see you. And they're hugging one another, and it's a lie. They really hate each other. They really aren't getting along. They're sinning. It's a big mess. He's basically saying here, all you really have to offer God is evil. You don't know how to do good anymore. All you have to offer, remember, this is God's word. All you're offering me is evil. And you think I don't know. You think I don't see. What do you think's coming to Bethel? What do you think's coming to Gilgal? He's warning them. This is what's coming upon you. Look at verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. I like that. Don't have to brush your teeth. Why? It's no food. It's nothing you get stuck in your teeth. Read it. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. God says, I've been putting a little pressure on you. You wondered why the famine and there wasn't much food? That was me. I wanted you to cry out and come back and say, God, we're sorry. We noticed the food's low and there's not much to eat. And oh my goodness, what's wrong with us, Lord? He says, I hope that you'd turn and go, oopsie. But you didn't. I'm the one who gave you clean teeth. There's no food stuck in your teeth because I shut it down for a while. hoping he'd come around. And what did it do? It caused them to go to their neighbors. You know, we can't seem to get food. Can we borrow some from you? We can't seem to get food over here in Syria. Could you sell us a load, or could you? Who needs God? You just run right down. You need a pair of shoes? Why pray? Just go down to your savings account, get it, and buy them. Who needs God? And then all of a sudden, there's no shoes on the shelf. You go, you know, I guess we better go to China, because that's where they're all made anyway. Make them a deal. God says, you should have come to me crying and said, I can't find shoes. God goes, yeah, I know, because I wanted your attention, because I wanted to talk to you, because I love you, and I really like to mention to you. No thanks, we'll go to China. We'll go to Taiwan. Made in Taiwan. He says, and also, I have withheld the rain from you. And there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it to rain upon another city, or not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained on, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I thought a little food thing would really bug you enough to hurt your heart enough to bring you around. Didn't work. So I thought, okay, how about a little bit of, we'll shut the rain down. God says, cleanness of teeth, nothing in your teeth to pick out. Don't need to brush your teeth because there's no food. That should have driven you back to me. But it didn't work. The drought was designed, God says, to cause you enough trouble to where you would cry out to me. Now, aren't you impressed? I had a little drought going on. That was you? Yeah. I was trying to get you to come home. Really? And you wouldn't do it. No, what they did was, as their wells dried up, slowly, people just went from town to town looking for water. Can we borrow water from you? Listen, we're not looking for the Lord. We're just looking for another source of water. God puts a little pressure on us. Even today, what do? Start looking for another source. Oh, God, I can't pay my bills. So I'll get a third job, a fourth job. I'll work 7,000 hours a week. And God might be going, you know, could you just look up here for a minute? Just 1 minute. Just give me a minute. And I'll show you there's something wrong in your own heart, and I'm trying to communicate it to you. Will you listen? They said, no, we got to go find water, dude. They were looking for water, and God says, it comes from me. But instead of looking to me, you went from city when it dried up to city when it dried up to city. Pretty soon you are lugging water a long way. Aren't you tired yet? Yeah, what's up with you? Don't you love us? Oh, man, I'm glad you asked. There's this whole thing about false gods I just want to talk to you about. Look at verse 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. Doesn't that sound like something you'd buy at a store? Blasting and mildew. Yeah. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. You and I would read, probably the idea would be the locust type critter. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Huh. Food supply is really low. Nothing sticks in your teeth. Don't even have to brush your teeth. Things are tough. Stops raining on your property. Things are tough. Water's low. The wells are starting to go dry. You got to go further and further and further. Things are tough. Now God says, what did I do? I destroyed your gardens. Your vegetables wouldn't grow. Your tomatoes and your squash. And squash grows everywhere. And it wouldn't grow. The crops were wasted, all gone. And God says, the scorching east wind from the desert destroyed. And then the locusts and the bugs ate what was left, all the rest. And here God's amazed. Not surprised, just amazed, and says, and you still wouldn't turn back to me. You can tell what the question is. Even though God asked questions, you already know God knows everything. And the question is this. Guys, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for you to come back to me? What is it going to take for Israel to cry out to God, to humble themselves, to repent and turn back? Death, destruction, prison, heartache, misery. Christian, what is it going to take to really get every one of us surrendered to God's will? Honestly saying, yes, Lord. What's it going to take? God never changes. If He loves me, He will do what it takes in my life to get my attention. And there's something that you've probably all noticed. When you are flat on your back and you can't get up, it's a lot easier to look at the stars, isn't it? Oh, but I never noticed those before. Sure wish I could get up and move, but that's nice. Yeah, He loves you that much. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That means the stops are too. God loves you enough to shut you down. Don't you know that? He loves me enough to shut me down. He's done it. I've had a pretty healthy life, but there have been a couple of times when God just plain shut me down. He just shut me down where I had to sit. I remember an old pastor friend of mine. He got something wrong with his leg. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you will stay down for a minimum of 6 weeks. Now, this guy, if you knew him, that would take a miracle. God would have to, like, strike him dead for him to stay down that long. And I would go to visit him, and I'd say, how you doing? And he'd say, I want to get up, but I can't. It's too much pain. And he says, but God is speaking to me. I'm learning things. And God's speaking to my heart, and I wouldn't have got them any other way. God had to shut me down so He could sit with me a while and talk with me. He loved that man that enough to shut him down. He loves us enough. He loves His people enough. He's going to shut them down. And you know, when He speaks after a while, it's going to take heartache, blood, pain, suffering, but they're going to go, I hear you now. I'm all ears, practically. It's all we got left. God says, you still didn't return. What's it going to take for my people to come back to me? For God's people to come back to Him? Verse 10 says, we're almost done. Verse 10 says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. I've taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. The stink of your camps. What he's talking about there is the Assyrians had attacked. The Assyrians were pretty good at kind of like a bird pecking at something. They would come in, attack, kill a lot, go back home, wait about 6 months, 8 months, come back in, crush another city, go back home, take their time, build up their strength, get more food, come back in, crush another city. God says, I was doing that. The stink of your camps is literally referring to the rotting dead bodies. They kill them and just leave them in piles and burn things. God says, the stink of your camp came up to your own nostrils. You couldn't stand the smell any longer. And he says, and you still refuse to come to me. I'm the only one that can help you. And you won't come to me. The cities had been overthrown. The Assyrians were good at that. Like a bird pecking at something until it's slowly destroyed and gone. And he says, I snatched some of you like a burning stick out of the fire. I pulled you out and you were on fire. And still, once we put the fire out on your head, you wouldn't turn to me. You wouldn't come. What's it going to take? Therefore, here it comes. Thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Oh my goodness. Did you hear the language? I don't know about you, but if I was in Israel and somebody read this out loud after all we've been through and God said, all right, I've had enough. So here's what I'm going to do. Complete judgment. Prepare to meet your God. For lo, verse 13. He that formeth the mountains and creates the winds and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God says, I pronounce your doom. Judgment and destruction. The Assyrians will come in full force and destroy the nation. Most will be killed. The ones that are not killed will be taken and literally scattered, not just in Assyria, but around the known world. They will be scattered that far away, never to see family and friends ever again, to be taken into captivity as a slave and to be taken way over to Rome or to be taken way up into modern day Turkey or Russia and there to live as a slave till the day you die without ever seeing your family or friends again. But there's even more of an ominous note. It's going to take place after the Assyrians are destroyed. After the Assyrians destroy them. Way after. As a matter of fact, it's still coming. There's judgment coming on Israel. Still coming. It's not finished yet. You think they would have learned their lesson? What is it going to take to bring you to me? You think they would have learned, but look at them today. Many are back in their land, but they're back in unbelief. Many don't even believe that there is a God. They say that they are atheist without God. They don't believe there is one. And God says, you're my people. I let those things come on down and the rockets that are coming in. I'm just letting you know, hey, turn, good time to turn. I got an idea. Oh, me, pick me. And they won't. We laugh at that. And he says, listen to the language. Prepare to meet thy God. By the way, that statement is carried throughout Scripture. And it's not only for the Jews. The statement is for you and for me. All people, whether they even believe in a God or not. All people, the statement goes out. God ominously says, everybody, prepare to meet your God. See, each and every human is going to have to do it. They're going to have to meet their God. Now listen closely. Not the God that you've made up. Not necessarily the God you even worship. Some of them worship the hummingbird, or they worship some kind of Buddhist kind of thing, or they worship rocks, or they worship the God of the moon or the sun. That's not the God you've made up in the various religions. No. You're going to prepare to meet the only true God. He's your God. God Almighty who sits upon the throne in heaven. His call goes on all around the world. Men, woman, prepare to meet your God. Are you ready to meet your God? We will all stand before the Lord God Almighty, won't we? Not just we as Christians, I mean we as humans. All humans. No one gets out of this. Prepare to meet your God. Are you prepared to meet your God? I praise God that when I stand before Him and meet my God face to face, it will be in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when God looks, He will see Jesus first and in me, so he will see the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ upon me. Aren't you glad when it's time to meet your God that you are not going to have to stand there with your face hanging out and explain what you meant? Aren't you glad that it is by grace through faith? And even as a Christian, you will not have to explain to him these last 6 months and what you were thinking or why you did what you did that was against his will and against his word. Aren't you glad you're not going to have to do that? You know, some are. Some will stand there and prepare to meet their God, and he's going to say, "What on the earth were you thinking?" And they're going to have to say, "Nothing." Because they will have to answer. We're not going to meet the God that you've made up in your head. Now, if you've got the God who says you'll never be sick and never be poor, and that's the one you worship, well, whatever. Because I'm telling you right now, that's not the one you're going to stand in front of. The one you're going to stand in front of is going to require. And then Amos, in verse 13, explains who he is. In case you're wondering, when he says, "Oh, Israel, prepare to meet your God," let me tell you who he is. In case you got the wrong one. He is the one who created everything, Amos says. He's the one that forms the winds and the clouds. Amos basically, in verse 13, introduces him to all of us, all of Israel, and to every one of us that's reading Amos. He says he is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He's the God who is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful and in absolute control. He's the God who is omniscient. He knows everything. That's the God you've got to prepare to meet. He's all-knowing, all-powerful creator who is everywhere at the same time. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God. Although, I'll tell you right now, even we as Christians think there's a place we can go to hide from him. God says, "I don't want you doing this," and we'll carry it on for 6 months. Come to church, everything's cool. And Amos, what does Amos say? "Come on to church, whole lot of sinning going on." We think we're, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure what we think. Maybe we think he can't see it. Or maybe he's going to overlook this little issue. No, 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 no. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. There is nowhere you can go. The psalmist writes it. The psalmist says, "Where can I go to get away from you? Where can I go where you aren't? I can go up to the highest, highest planet. I can go to the lowest depths of the ocean. There's nowhere I can go to get away from you." Yet, let's admit it, don't we try? Oh, people are guilty. "Where you been, man? I haven't seen you in church." "Well, I'm having some troubles. Haven't been there in a few months." Oh, hiding, huh? God sees you in your room. God sees you even when you're not at church. He knows what you're doing. He knows what we're all doing. He's God. That's what Amos says. "For lo, he that forms the mountain and creates the wind declares unto man what is his thoughts." He knows everything. "He makes the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth." He's everywhere. "The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." That's the God you better prepare to meet. Here's how the psalmist puts it. I'll paraphrase. The psalmist says it this way. This is my wording, paraphrase. You may as well turn yourself in. You may as well humble yourself and surrender to the Lord today. Because we're not getting away with it. I'm not going to hide from him. You may as well turn yourself in and throw yourself on the mercy of the court, of the judge. Because there's no getting away from him. So we just end with that thought. And Jesus has been telling us all along, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone as their works have done." Behold, I come quickly. Prepare to meet your God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters. We see some scripture in here, Lord, that maybe we didn't realize it came from Amos, but we recognize. We've heard these things over and over. We hear Jesus saying these things. What a reminder to each one of us, Lord, to come clean. To just come before you and just to give you our hearts. And 1 John 1:9, that's why John wrote it down. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we realize that we get dirty walking through this dirty world. We know that it is not works. Lord, we know that we are saved by grace through faith. We know that. Your word is clear. Still, your Holy Spirit encourages us every day. Draw near. Draw close. With the right heart, with the right attitude, by the power that is your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to do that. And to help us to be a part. Getting the good news out to others. That Jesus died on the cross for their sins as well, not just ours alone. That he did die and was buried, and on the third day he rose again as you promised that he would. That he paid the price in full for all sin. Help us to get that word out to others, Lord, that they might prepare to meet you as well. Would you keep that in our hearts? Prepare to meet your God. Lord, we're excited. And we pray, Lord, that you come soon. Work in our hearts, we ask. Change us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.